The text that is brought to our attention this evening is found in the first three verses of this chapter. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word therefore that begins the text is a connection, obviously. A connection, however, that's not limited just to that portion of the third chapter that I read, those last two verses, though it is very fittingly so. But rather a connection with the whole of the book. He teaches, and we want to be able to show in the course of the sermon some of that connection, why that therefore is most appropriate. But he begins with this first verse to introduce the whole of the rest of the book. He's taught, now he wants to apply that which he has taught. He says there's a great connection and a close connection between what was taught and now the applications that he's going to make. Essentially, he calls us to walk worthily of the vocation, of the calling that was given. That's a word that he directs to the Ephesians. But he calls us the same way, to live out the gracious salvation that He's already given, to do so by the power that He also gives. As we have been given the ability to believe these truths, now, as they work and operate in you, this is how it should be evident. Unmistakably, you believe this, this follows. When we would make applications, when I would make an application of those truths and teachings, I don't know if I would have placed first what He's inspired to place first. And He doesn't just place it first. He spends some time on it. In fact, the whole of that which we read from this chapter is the first application that he makes of this wonderful and precious truth. You believe these teachings, then it has a direct implication on your life in the body and in your relationships one with another. And the first calling that arises from faith in these truths is this: the calling to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word keep means to guard or to preserve. And so we take that as our theme: guarding the unity of the Spirit. Our divisions are simple: what, how, and why. The calling is to keep, to guard, or to preserve. By using that word, the apostle is inspired to teach us that this unity is not something that we make. It's not something that originates out of our efforts, out of the exercise, out of our wills. We're not told to make the unity. We are only told to guard that which already is made to exist. Something that is there by a power outside of us. We're called to protect. To protect it and guard it so that it stays there, and to evidence it, to exercise ourselves within it, to preserve that unity that He's made, but also to be diligent to manifest that unity that He has made. That which is to be guarded and manifested, protected and revealed, is the unity of the Spirit. We're going to show this, I hope, later with greater clarity, but it's obvious to all of us in our knowledge of the Scriptures and in our knowledge of the book of Ephesians to what unity He's speaking. He's talking about the body of Jesus Christ. He's shown that over and over. But now He says about this unity of the body that it is of the Spirit. There's a oneness, but it arises of the Spirit. Three things we note with regard to that. First of all, that unity, while expressed visibly and externally, is most emphatically a unity that originates of the Spirit. He is the one who imparts it. The unity of the church is not that which men make. It's not because we have sufficient spirit of friendliness so that we can get along with each other that that's what makes the unity of the church. The church is united. It's one because of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, performs a mighty work. He calls. He performs a work within, and this is the second idea, within the spirit of those that He works to save. It's a unity imparted by the Spirit. It's a work imparted by the Spirit in our spirits. It's not because we hold hands. It's not because we turn around and greet each other. It's not because of some external form of ecumenicity that we're one. But the unity imparted by the Spirit is a unity that exists within the spirits of men. It's an organic unity. It's a life. It's the Spirit giving the life of Jesus Christ. Not a different life, but the life of Jesus Christ to each and to every one of those that the Father had given to the Son. A life that knows God, that is able to hear God, that is able to talk with God. A spiritual unity. Thirdly, that unity exists and is expressed in a real way only in those and by those in whom that Spirit indwells and enlightens. The most striking and beautiful example of that is the work of the Apostle Peter. He'd just been figuratively hit over the head with a vision. Don't you call unclean what God calls clean. 3 times. Then he goes. With fear and trepidation, he takes a bunch of men with him because he doesn't want to go there alone. Follows the servants of Cornelius. What lets Peter know that there's unity between this foreigner, this Gentile centurion, and himself? It was when he saw the work of the Spirit.
when he heard of the evidence of the Spirit within Cornelius, then he was able to overcome all of the prejudices that he had that otherwise would have said, I don't belong in this house. I have nothing to do with this man. But it was the evidence of the Spirit in him that enabled them to be able to have true fellowship. Because it is the Spirit and the Spirit's work which is the basis of that true fellowship. This unity of the Spirit evidences itself and consists of what our text calls in the last part of verse 3, the bond of peace. That common life given by the Holy Spirit to indwell the Spirit that evidences itself in the way in which they conduct themselves and speak of the work of the Spirit, in the evidence of their faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in their humility to confess their sins and see the need for Christ. That work of the Spirit evidences itself and consists of in a bond, a relationship. In Colossians 3, verse 14, this very same bond is called the bond of charity, the bond of love. Here, that same bond is identified by the nature of the relationship. It's a bond of peace. Peace speaks of being joined. Peace speaks of being able to work together. Harmony. My fingers come together, different hands, but they join together harmoniously. There's a concord when fellow saints come together. Then the relationship is at bottom one of peace. There may be evidences of differences. There are the Christian liberties of which the apostle will speak. But regardless of those liberties, at bottom there's this foundation, this bond that he calls the bond of peace. Peace promotes the perpetuation, the experience of the unity. Strife, anger, causes disunity. Now, the Spirit's performed this work. He's created a unity. He's created a bond of peace. The Apostle says, your calling, every one of you new Christians in Ephesus, everyone who professes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your calling is to see that unity and to guard it. How are you to guard it? Well, he uses a word in verse 3 that introduces this activity of keeping, guarding, endeavoring. Literally, put forth every effort. But the root of that word has an idea of haste. It doesn't mean to do it quickly, but it means to do it fervently, diligently. Don't say, well, it's third or fourth on the list of my concerns. It's not to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Spirit who inspired the apostle to write this. It's first. It may not be the only concern. It's not the only responsibility. But he says, every effort, all the time must be put forth to guard and to manifest the unity that the Spirit has instilled. Now how? How are we called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? Some have said, and are saying, Well, if it's first, then it's all. Nothing but that.
So, differences, destroy and swallow and ignore. Because everything must be compromised for the sake of unity. Others might say, no, opposite is true. Maintain the truth, come what may. And it doesn't make any difference how you maintain it. You maintain that truth. And if there's some scattering and some division and some strife, maintain the truth! Over against anything that we might suggest is the way to do it. Let's forget us and our judgments. And let's follow the Word of God. Because God says the way, the how. Is with lowliness. And meekness. In your personal relationships, in a marriage, in the family of God, in a local congregation, in a denomination, and even broader, the way, the how, is to be found in developing and maintaining an inner disposition about myself. Not about what I see, but about me. It doesn't begin the guarding and the endeavoring to guard the unity of the body doesn't begin in any way. But we begin by working constantly with the same efforts, endeavoring to develop a spirit of humility. You know who wrote this? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Humility is true greatness. Lowliness of mind. It's not something that you see first. It may manifest itself, but it's not something that you see. It's inside. It arises from a constant consciousness of the majesty and greatness of God, and at the same time an awareness of who I am and what I am, both by nature and by the grace of God. Humility is true greatness. It's the strength to confess one's need for Christ. That's why it's self-effacing. That's why it's unselfish. And that's why lowliness leads to meekness. Meekness is literally an inner mildness, a willingness to suffer wrong And it's interesting, we're going to get to this when we get to the why, that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the willingness to suffer wrongs, to endure wrongs that are given and laid upon us unjustly, the ability to endure them is this mild, this meekness. Where, I quote now from 1 Peter 2, whereunto ye are called, even as Christ, who when reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It is that strength that accommodates another's weakness. When one works to guard the unity by focusing on lowliness and meekness, then that lowliness and meekness is going to evidence itself. Wait a minute, I'm running ahead. I forgot one word. Three-letter word. How much lowliness and how much meekness? I can do it sometime with some people, but there are others. No. All lowliness and meekness. That means that we make sure that lowliness and meekness fits every situation. In all times. There's not sometimes I don't have to. This tells us all the time. And it's going to evidence itself in two activities. With long-suffering and forbearing one another. Notice that the long-suffering and the forbearing one another is not an activity that I have to do to the reprobate or to those who reveal themselves as reprobate in their unbelief. I don't have to forbear. I have to be long-suffering and forbearing one another. Each other. In the body. Long-suffering is that virtue according to which one is able to hold himself in control, not give way to passions and to desires. It's the ability to endure those members of the body who may at times irritate us, but we want, as we are suffered long by Christ and our Father, would be willing for His sake to suffer long. Forbearance is self-restraint, and which tolerantly bears with the other members of the body. Instead of criticizing and retaliating, it may be a criticism that is obviously given in love. Out of a greater concern not to destroy the unity of the body, I've got a relationship with one another. We're washed in the same blood. We've been chosen by the same God and Father. And the consciousness of that means that we bear with one another instead of being contemptuous, getting together in our circles and talking about and down to others. Because there's one more thing that we have to exercise. While we focus on that humility and that meekness that evidences self in long-suffering and forbearance, those may be what we may say the one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, don't do this long-suffering and don't do this forbearance with your teeth grit, with your fists clenched, with all sorts of other thoughts running through your head. In love. Agape. And it's not first feelings.
but it's knowledge. It's the knowledge of how much God loves you. It's the knowledge how that powerful love of God for you draws you to love Him. It's the knowledge that that same God who loves you loves your fellow saints in the body with the same love with which He loves you. And that you are called not only to love Him with your all, but to love one another. Because this is the way in which the disciples of Christ are evidenced and manifested in the world, by the love that they have one for another. It's knowing each other the way God knows them and us. Endeavor to guard and to manifest the unity that the Spirit has given, the relationship of peace. Do it by looking first within, seeing what's within, then dealing with one another in with long-suffering and forbearance and love. I want to take some more time here as to why, because we're not going to get it unless we get the why. And the why consists of four things. The first one is this. You, who have been chosen by the grace of God because He foreloved you, them whom He predestinated, He also called. Not invited. Called. Not the external preaching of the gospel, but that Spirit who made this unity is the Spirit who calls. He calls by speaking powerfully, irresistibly, and efficaciously, taking you out of something and bringing you into something else, out of everything that darkness is, and bringing you into God's marvelous light. That call is a powerful part of the why you must endeavor to guard the unity. Again, remember 1 Peter 2. Even hereunto were ye called as a disciple of Christ. The call took you from your right to hell. The call gives you to experience the joy of justification. These Ephesian Christians were very, very conscious of that call. Relatively new in the faith, they knew and remembered experientially what it was like to be without God and without Christ in the world and without hope. Whole of their former lives were lived that way. Without God, without Christ, without hope. Now they had God. Now they had forgiveness. Now they had hope. Not hell, but glory. They experienced a change in their relationship with those who had known God before. They knew themselves no more, no matter how some of the Christian Jews still acted, that they were, in reality, no more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. And they were of the household of God. They were fellow heirs.
They were of the same body. They were partakers of His promise by the gospel. And those of you who are familiar now with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you're hearing all sorts of references and quotes from those early chapters. They were the ones who were now a part of that church who was going to give glory to Him who alone was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all they ask or think. They were called out of, called unto, and this was what they were called to do, to endeavor to guard the unity that the Spirit had given to them with each other and with their fellow Jews, fellow Christians who were Jews. Reason number two. That calling requires a walk that He calls in verse 1, worthy of the calling. It must be suitable. Now, it is suitable. It is matching. But if this is what you say you believe, then there's an equal sign. This is how you live. You believe this? Then this sort of life follows. Now in your mind, run through all of the rest of the admonitions that are found in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. This follows from this. But before we get to our conduct in the world, how we work, the relationship of anger and bitterness to forgiving one another, the kind of love we have to exercise, the rejection of the gifts of the fruits of the flesh, and walking in light even as we are called to light, letting it shine, conducting ourselves in our relationship, what it means to be a Christian wife, what it means now to be a Christian husband, what it means to be a Christian child, what it means to be a Christian parent, what it means to be a Christian servant and master. Before we go all over there, we start here. There's a unity of the body that you may never forget. That's first. It's not all. It's not the only. But it's first. There's a worthiness. This God who has called you has called you that verse 4 of chapter 1, ye should be holy and without blame before Him. This calling shows that you live very consciously to the praise of the glory of His grace. You don't talk about your works. You don't brag about what you've accomplished. You don't even want to think about what you've accomplished in your works, because you are there to sing to the praise of the glory of God's grace. A grace that abounds in you. You're in a family, a new family, the household of faith. And the honor of the family is in the hands of the children. Recently, a young man did something rather foolish. The whole family was embarrassed. They didn't want to talk to anybody after that display. The honor of the family is in the hands of the children. You're in the children. You're adopted into the body of Jesus, into the family of Jesus Christ. The honor of the family. Walk worthy. Third, the word therefore. Over and over, He has emphasized the unity of the body. What does election do? election not only brings us into union with Christ, but when it brings you and you and you into union with Jesus Christ, it brings you into union with each other. It's always us. The redemption, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, is to adoption of children. And again, the same family. Together we are objects of an amazing power, so that in the very first prayer that he records in the two prayers in this book, he wants them to know, all of them to know, the power, the exceeding greatness of the power that was in God that works in each one of them to save them. Nothing less than the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the greatness of the power that He works in every one of us. Nothing less than that amazing power of grace is what took us out of that darkness and into that light. Therefore, he ends chapter 1 by saying, we are His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We're in the same church. We together fill Him. And then in chapter 2, three times, you're not raised alone. You're quickened and made alive together. You're raised together. You sit together. None of us are by ourselves or just with a very few. It's all together that we're quickened, raised, and sit. Then he makes that emphatic emphasis of the unity that exists between the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews. The same grace is at work. Fellow citizens of the same body, of the same kingdom. But then he goes in chapter 1, verse 10, and he gives the grand purpose of God. This is God's grand purpose. Read 9. Let me read 9 with it. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's God's design. Therefore, endeavor. The last part of the verses that we read here in chapter 4. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man. That's the whole purpose of God, to unite the body. So that, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, all at work. That's what it will be in glory. That's what His purpose is. Therefore, endeavor to guard the unity. Why? First why is that your calling. The second why is that's demanded of the worthiness. The fourth, third why is the therefore from all these teachings. The fourth is this. Paul gets personal. I. Beseech you. There's going to be times later in the epistle when he's going to give commands and exhortations, and there's going to be demands. But now he stands before these fellow saints in Ephesus. And it should be so obvious that he doesn't have to give a command. He pleads and he implores. There's obedience that is demanded by commandments. But mere obedience that's in compliance to commands is not real obedience. Real obedience is when the heart's there, when it complies out of love
for God and one another. So he beseeches. And then he lays it on even more. I, the prisoner of the Lord. It may be that the apostle was literally a prisoner, but when he speaks of his being a prisoner of the Lord, he's not referring to the fact that he is a literal physical prisoner for the Lord's sake. Not when he says this. He's making it very, very clear that from his own experience, his lot, well, it's like what he says to Titus in Titus 1. Paul, slave of God. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm imprisoned to obedience to Him. No longer, hallelujah, no longer prisoners of Satan, but spiritual prisoners of Christ, made free from the power of Satan in order to serve. To serve the Savior and Lord. But when he says he's a prisoner of the Lord, he sets that before all of us. Are you not one? So elected, so called, so justified. Endeavor every effort by the exercising of all lowliness and meekness to guard and manifest the unity. In a practical way, that means that as we sit around a table, all together, equal members of the body, then those who are ministers, if they have such a voice, are to leave their preaching voice on the pulpit and not take it to Synod. And teachers, Not at Synod. No teacher's voice. And businessmen, no matter how successful. None of that matters. And we look and we serve the body of our denomination. And we seek to know how to serve the body of Christ abroad. May we endeavor by the grace of God alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, give us Thy blessing, because that's the only way that we can honor and praise Thee as we ought. Human efforts are just that, failures, but not in Thy strength. Not by the power of Thy grace, then Thou dost use those who are less than the least, because that's that most worthy of acceptance saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we each can say and must say, I am chief. What grace. Thanks for Christ. To Thee is the glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.